Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you administer by your grace to us. We recognize that we live in a broken world, and all of us know the brokenness of life, although some of us feel it far more strongly than others. And we come to you this morning in the recognition of our own need of you. Some of us feel the need. Some of us need to feel the need. We thank you that although all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put us together again, that you, the king, can. And we thank you that you come ministering to us in the midst of the fragmentation of life around us. So I pray that you would enable me to speak your truth this morning, and by your Spirit, you would enable us to hear. In Christ's name, amen. About 20 years ago, Scott Peck wrote a book, The Road Less Traveled, which quickly climbed to the top of the bestseller list and then stayed there for several years. It was a book that somehow struck a chord. And although I don't agree with all that Scott Peck says by any means, I am always been impressed by the opening statements of that book. He began with one of the great openings to any book. He writes this: life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their beliefs, noisily or subtly, that their difficulties represent an affliction that should not be, and that has been especially visited upon them or else upon their families and not on others. I know about this moaning because I've done my share. Well, as I said, I don't agree with all that he says, even in those words, and yet something of what he says resonates deeply within me. And yet there is the sense life should be easier than it is. Life is difficult in a way in which it ought not be difficult. And that bears witness to the truth of what the Bible tells us about who we are and how we came into being and what went wrong. As we think about what we just saw depicted about a marriage and we heard sung with the poignancy, we recognize that life is difficult. But only the Bible truly tells us why it's difficult and how it's difficult and gives us some solid hope and solid answers to deal with that. Central to all that the Bible says is the passage we want to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 3. And as you begin to look underneath that, it begins to answer or at least address some of those fundamental issues. Why is marriage, a relationship of love, so challenging to us, so that in our society it is so hard to hold a family together? Why is it that families, which are so precious to us, we celebrate today as what, Grandparents' Day, I think, from somebody obviously trying to sell more cards. But the point is that we value this, and yet at the same time, to live together as families is a whole different challenge. Why do we love work, and yet at the same time, it is such an area of frustration and difficulty? What about suffering and sickness and the presence of illness that robs us of hope? Why is it that people relationships can be so challenging? Why is death inevitable? One way or another, all of those things are addressed, but through the lens of hope in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 to 19. And we're not going to be able to look at all that these verses say. We're going to come back and visit them in part again next week as we end this time we've been spending in the book of Genesis. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God has seen his creature, Adam and Eve, move into rebellion against him. He's moved in confrontation, challenging them, what have you done? And finally, the woman has said, as a kind of summary of this, the serpent deceived me and I ate, after the man has reluctantly acknowledged that he ate, again blaming somebody else. And now God speaks. So verse 14. So Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hostility, animosity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, as we've moved through the first two chapters of the Word of God, we've seen the creative genius of God moving on the world that He'd brought into being. And we've seen God bringing that which was empty and that which was formless into a state of beauty where He pronounces, it is very good. And God is the God who gives form to the formless, and God is the God who fills the empty. And so He's done that with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, Genesis chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 say. But now at the end of chapter 2, or end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, God is pronouncing the heavens and earth finished and completed. And then as we moved on into chapter 2, we saw God bringing together the man and the woman and placing them in a perfect environment and giving them meaningful work and a meaningful relationship to Him. And we've climbed the pinnacle of creation until we come to the ultimate. And the ultimate is given there at the end of chapter 2, that God made marriage. And He brings a man and woman together out of their own sense of need. And then He says, they will become one flesh, and they're naked and they're unashamed. And there's a kind of moment of the sheer glory of what God intended human beings to be. They're in a kind of passing glimpse right at the end of chapter 2. Then we move into chapter 3, and everything changes. And chapter 3 has four movements. It's a kind of like a scene or a movie act in four different scenes. Scene 1 is verses 1 to 6, the temptation, the seduction, as the serpent, the tool of the enemy of God, moves and seduces the man and woman. And finally you have the woman standing there saying, it looks good, it feels good, I'm going to do it. And that's not just the story told of the past. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people in my office telling me as they are about to break up a marriage, this feels so good, this looks so right, I'm going to cross that boundary and do this, no matter what the cost is. But there's always a cost. And so we move from the scene of temptation into the recognition of consequences that we looked at last week in verses 7 to 13, as immediately men and women realize something has gone terribly wrong as they cross a boundary established by God, and inwardly they recognize guilt and shame and anxiety. Relationally, all of a sudden they are hiding from one another and they are blaming and attacking one another. And when God comes, there is fear and there is flight, and there is fighting God. You're the one to blame for this. And we've moved such a long way in such a short period of time. The man and his wife were naked and they were unashamed before God, before themselves, before one another, personally, relationally, spiritually. They were innocent, they were trusting, they were intimate. And now anxiety, shame, guilt, fear, flight, blame, all of those things are part of the effects of sin. And it's there in verses 7 to 13. But now God pronounces His verdict. And you'll notice how this passage is structured. First of all, we had in the first scene, the serpent introduced, then the woman, then the man. Then in the second scene, we had the man, and then we had the woman, and then the serpent. And now we've got, again, the order of the first. We have the serpent introduced, and then the woman, and then the man, as it kind of reverses in order. And God confronts, first of all, with the consequences of sin, the serpent. And the point, though, is that this is, in one sense, a judgment of God. We see that in the first two verses, verse 14 and 15. God pronounces a judgment on the serpent. But God doesn't pronounce a judgment on the woman nearly so much as, this is what you're going to live with. These are the consequences. On the man, cursed is the ground because of you. He does not curse the man. He does not curse the woman. But he is telling them what are the effects now that they are going to live with because of the choice that they have made. And all of these things tell us why life is difficult. First of all, look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that life is difficult because we live in a spiritual war zone. Now, that's not quite the way it's put. And you'll notice, first of all, that God addresses the serpent. He addresses, I think, in verse 14, this creature that has been the tool of Satan, this animal. Cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, because the serpent, and there's a mystery here, and I don't attempt to explain it, but this serpent has in some sense been apparently a willing advocate or a willing ally of the enemy of God. There is a curse pronounced upon him. He shares it, though, with others. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all of the wild animals. Curse is the opposite of God's blessing. And so we've read up until now, God's blessed things. Now God not only withdraws his blessing, he pours out his judgment. On the physical animal, it is seen in two ways, you'll notice. You will crawl on your belly. Now, I do not think, and virtually no commentators, although it was thought centuries ago by the Jews, that this implies that maybe the serpent had legs before that. If he was crawling, now the crawling becomes a sign of degradation. So what he once did as a sign of motion and locomotion now becomes a sign to others of degradation. And the next statement, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, obviously, a serpent moves along the dust, doesn't eat dust, but the statement about eating dust is a statement about defeat and degradation. We use that. You're going to bite the dust, or you're going to lick the dust. And every time we see a snake crawling along the ground, it is a reminder to us that creation itself has been degraded. It's been brought into a state of humiliation. Every time we see a serpent's tongue moving out of its mouth, it is a reminder as it moves along the ground of something of the defeat that is known. And so while the serpent is cursed, that curse is shared by the larger physical world. And that's something that we need to understand. The Bible says the entrance of human sin had an effect on the physical world in which we move. It affected the animal creation, according to verse 14. When we move down further in the passage, verse 18, it says, the ground will now produce thorns and thistles for you. In chapter 8 of Romans, we read the whole creation was subjected to futility. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What is that saying to us? It is saying that because of man and woman's sin, the creation was significantly changed so that we live in a fallen world. And that fallenness affects the environment around us. It affects the animal creation. It affects the movements of all kinds of things. The creation is out of joint because of the entrance of human sin. And you and I live in a fallen world. This is the creation. Why do we get sick? Because we live in a fallen world. Why is there illness? Why are there natural catastrophes? We talk about these as acts of God in terms of insurance policies, but the Bible says they are the consequences of sin. They are the effects of living in a fallen world. And life is difficult because nature is out of joint because of the entrance of human sin. Now, more profoundly than that, in verse 15, God steps up in terms of who he is addressing. And if in verse 14 he was addressing the serpent as a physical creation, in verse 15, he is talking about the spiritual power that is behind the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. The serpent, but the serpent now is Satan. You see, the serpent had become the tool of the evil one in some way that we do not know. In verse 1, he had spoken like the enemy of God. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he had acted like the enemy of God, and now he is addressed as the enemy of God under the judgment of God. So these very words will be taken up in the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul will say, you, meaning God's people, will crush Satan under your feet shortly, obviously referring to this passage. Or in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it talks about that old serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. And then a little bit later in the passage it says, by his cunning rather, and a little later in the passage it says, it is no surprise that Satan turns himself into an angel of light. And so there's no doubt in the New Testament who is being addressed here in verse 15. This is addressing Satan himself. And God is saying, notice the phraseology that's used, I will put enmity, I will put hostility, I will put animosity between you and the woman. That rather than Satan getting control by what he has done, he is going to gain animosity and opposition. Back in the 3rd century BC, there was a Greek king from northern Greece who wanted to return to the heyday, or pardon me, the 3rd century AD, who wanted to return to the power and days of Rome. And he decided he would revolt against the Romans. And in revolting against the Romans, he went to battle against them and won a victory. But the victory was so bloody and so costly, he lost so much of his army that he turned to his fellow generals and said, another such victory and we are ruined. Well, the king's name was Pyrrhus. And from then on, we've talked about a Pyrrhic victory. That is, a short-run victory which produces a long-run defeat. Satan's victory at the temptation is here described by God himself as a Pyrrhic victory, a short-run victory that is going to produce a long-run defeat. Now, notice with me as we move through verse 15 that this conflict is going to have three stages to it. I will put enmity, stage one, between you and the woman. That Eve is going to have learned a lesson of such power and some such significance that she is now going to have an animosity towards Satan and an animosity toward temptation and an animosity toward the seduction of the evil one. She has not fallen under the sway of Satan. God has placed animosity there as a protection to Eve. And God is placing this as a means of protecting his creation. There's a second stage. I will put animosity between your offspring and her offspring. Now, her offspring is obvious. Or the offspring of the woman are obviously human beings. Who is the offspring of Satan? Well, Satan doesn't beget demons. The demons are fallen angels created by God. More demons don't come into being. So he's not talking about the offspring of Satan in terms of demonic beings because they weren't the offspring of Satan. It only becomes clear in the Old Testament as we move through it that what he is talking about here is a division of humanity between those who are of your children, the devil, as the Lord Jesus will say, or of your father, the devil, and those who are followers of God and God's ways and God's truth. And your offspring begins to indicate that in the human realm, among human beings, there is going to come a division and there's going to be a conflict between those who are of the children of God. In the very next chapter, you will have Cain and Abel, a follower of God, a man living by faith, and a man who refused to submit to God. And there will be a murder occurs between Eve's offspring. But one will choose to be an offspring of Satan, and the other one will choose to be a follower of God. And as we move through the Old Testament, we begin to get that line spreading and the conflict of the choice between I am a follower of the living God or I am not a follower of the living God. So stage one of the conflict is between the serpent and the woman, stage two begins to affect humanity, so that humanity is divided between the people of God and the enemies of God's people. And then we move to stage three. You notice at the end of verse 15 where it says, "He will crush your head." Now, offspring can either be, the word is seed in Hebrew, and it can either be a singular or a collective. Most often it's a collective. And here it could be that there is a collective group, a group that is going to crush your head, except the Hebrew text uses a singular. And the very earliest understanding of this that we have goes back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 3 centuries before Christ, and they understood it as an individual. And so it says, "He will crush your head, you," not your offspring, "you will strike his heel." So we've moved from the personal level, we've moved then to the collective level of the offspring. Now we move back to the personal level, but now it isn't the devil, it isn't Satan going one-on-one against the woman's offspring. There is an individual, a human, a male, who is going to arise and be the enemy of the evil one. And not only is he going to be an enemy of the evil one, they are going to come into a conflict with one another. The same word is used in both lines that end verse 15. "He will strike at or crush your head. You will strike at or crush his heel." The word "soup" is used on both sides of that. There are two blows that are going to be struck. Typically of Satan, you are going to snap at his heel. You're going to strike at his heel. There will be a real blow. There will be a real wound. Typically, you will strike him from behind. You'll get him from the heel when he's not protected, where he's not looking. He will be truly wounded, but he is going to strike at your head. You will strike him a wounding blow. He will strike you a crushing blow. And he is going to crush your head under his heel. Now, what do we have here? We have a reminder and a declaration to Satan that there is going to be an offspring of the woman, a human being, an individual, that you are going to wound in conflict, but he is going to crush you and bring you ultimate and final defeat. And I imagine as the man and the woman stood there and listened to this, because it was apparently spoken in their presence, they looked at one another and thought, what does that mean? Who could that be? It's almost as if you think here that God has advertised the position. Position opening, crusher of Satan. But you don't know who's going to fill the position. And we begin to move through the New Testament, and we discover it's going to be a human being in Genesis chapter 3. A little bit later on, we get to Genesis chapter 12, when we discover that this crusher of the serpent's head is going to be a child of Abraham. We move into chapter 49 of the book of Genesis, and we discover that it's not only going to be the child of Abraham, but it's going to be of the tribe of Judah, of the people of Israel. And we move further into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we discover that this is going to be a descendant of David. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, we discover that it is going to be the child of a virgin. And then in Micah chapter 5, we discover that it is going to be from the town of Bethlehem Ephratah. And the Bible narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows until it comes the day when the Lord Jesus comes. And he stands as the great enemy of Satan. And they do mortal battle in terms of the temptation. And Satan retires, and then he comes back, inspires, and enters into the heart of Judas. And Judas betrays the Lord Jesus. And he wounds the heel of the Lord Jesus in apparent victory as Jesus is hung on the cross and nailed there. And it seems as if not only the heel has been wounded, but that Jesus' head has been crushed. But on resurrection morning, Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And in that combination of dying for our sins and rising again from the dead and then returning ultimately in power and in glory, the head of the serpent is crushed. And Jesus Christ sets human beings free from the spiritual bondage and the hostility and the animosity and the work of the evil one. And so the New Testament will say he came to destroy the works of the devil. But we need to understand this is telling us two very profound things. We live in a spiritual war zone. Animosity and hostility and conflict between the woman and the serpent and between the offspring, the people of God, and those who are not the followers of God, who've rejected him, and ultimately between the Lord Jesus and the serpent dominates human history. And there will be conflict and division. The Lord Jesus himself said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come to set father against mother and wife against mother against children and those kind of statements. Why? Because there's a division that runs through human history until finally the Lord Jesus is owned and exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that division runs through our hearts until we understand that Jesus Christ is God's answer to the temptation of Satan, the one who is going to put right what Satan robbed and destroyed. And until we're rightly related to him, we're going to know this conflict beginning to tear apart our relationships. And until he's rightly in his place, life will always be this process of tearing apart and causing conflict. Now, a second reason life is difficult is given in verses 16. God now turns to the woman. And he turns to the woman to talk about human relationships, the most precious relationships we know in life, family and marriage. There's a sense in which he turns to the woman for this because the woman was in a special way created for relationships. I will make a helper suited just for you, Adam was told. And so God has gifted women in a profound way. Obviously, the first command that was ever given was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that relates to the woman as the childbearer. The other part was, I'll make a helper suited just for him. So you'll notice that in verse 16, God first addresses the woman, although this clearly affects the man as well, but it strikes more deeply at the heart of a woman that greatest of all blessings, that she is to be the multiplier of the human race, is going to be a place of pain and not just a blessing. It is going to be a place of difficulty and not just of delight. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Now, just as motherhood is the area, I think, for a multitude of women of the greatest fulfillment in their life, it is also a place of great challenge and trial. And there's a sense here in which this woman who, by her act of being deceived by the evil one, allowed evil to be born into the world, knows the pain of bearing and raising children in a world that is full of sin. And so there's the physical level of this passage. As I watched my daughter give birth in just a month ago or a month and a half ago, I was reminded again powerfully about the physical truth of this statement. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and it is foolish for any man to try and stand up here and describe that. And yet the reality is, without minimizing those pains in the slightest, that while birth pains may be powerful, mother pains are even more powerful. That anxiety and that concern with your heart being bound up with your children as you raise them in a sinful and fallen world, and you're acutely aware of the dangers in a way that we as men often aren't. I don't think there's any doubt that women feel the pain of pushing their children out into a fallen, sinful world and know not only the pain of childbearing, but the pain of child rearing. And I think as it talks about greatly increasing your pains in childbearing, it's that it is now no longer ended just at the coming of to birth. It now becomes part of what it means to be a mother. And that's what you're going to know. Sin has been brought into the world, and you're going to know the pain of raising children and that kind of challenge. And now he talks about marriage. Notice what's said at the end of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband. And I think better, but he will rule over you. There's two words here that are a little bit mysterious. Desire. What does it mean? Your desire will be for your husband. That word is used in the Hebrew language only three times. It is used here, it is used in the book of Song of Solomon, and it is used in Genesis chapter 4. In the book of Song of Solomon, it looks at romantic desire. Now, in some way, this is a negative. This is a judgment. And some have read it, well, it refers to romantic desire, that your romantic desire will be for your husband. You will be drawn out to him in an irrational way, and he will use your romantic attraction toward him to rule over you and to dominate you. And while that certainly is not an impossible understanding of it, I think we're best to look at the way in which exactly this word in exactly this form is used in the very next chapter. So take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 for just a moment. And this may seem a little bit pedantic right now, and academic, but you will discover it is very relevant to the way we live our lives. Now, the story here is of God, who's commanded apparently an offering to be made. Cain makes an offering, Abel makes an offering. God accepts the offering of Abel because it was made in faith. He rejects the offering of Cain because his heart is not right before God. And Cain, it says at the end of verse 5, is very angry and his face was downcast. Now here's the part I want you to notice. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door." And you can get the picture here. Here's the door of his house. Just outside the door is sin. And sin is there like a wild cat, a tiger, a leopard, ready to pounce. Sin is crouching at your door, about ready to pounce. Here's our expression. Its desire is for you. Exactly the same expression as we had in the previous chapter. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. In the previous chapter, your desire will be for your husband. Get the picture here. This is not romantic desire that sin has. This is attacking, overpowering desire. But you must master it. But the word there is you must rule it. Sin is crouching to dominate you and overpower you, but you need to rule that. Now take that back to chapter 3 and verse 16. What is it saying? Because of the impact of your relationship, you're going to want to dominate in your relationship with your husband. You're going to want to control and maneuver that relationship so it comes out the way you want it to. But he will rule over you. But this isn't the rule that God intended as biblical loving leadership. This isn't what God had created Adam to be as the loving leader in the family. This is Adam the male chauvinist. This is Adam the dominator. This is Adam the exploiter. This is Adam the abuser of his wife. This is Adam saying, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it." And this is a reminder that because of the effects of sin, because of Eve's decision to listen to the serpent rather than God, and because of Adam's blatant rebellion against God, there is introduced in the most precious of human relationships conflict and opposition and difficulty and self-centeredness. And women will seek to dominate that relationship, and men will use their physical strength and their power in a sinful, abusive way to exploit women, to suppress women, to keep them in their place. All of those things that we know that are part of life. Now, this is not the way God created us to be. This is not the way God intends us to be. This is not the way God says it should be. Women should not have this desire over their husbands. Men should not rule over their wives. But that is the human condition. That is the why we create the barriers. We put the protections on. We wear the fig leaves of our busyness to deny intimacy. We keep people at a distance. We don't open our hearts. We build walls. We blame. We hide. And it attacks our marriage relationship. And then Christ comes. The same one who crushes the head of the serpent moves into our families and says, "I want you, husbands, to come to the cross, to lay aside your ruling and your dominating and your exploiting. And I want you to come in repentance before me." And wives, you're manipulating and maneuvering, and you're attempting to have this marriage meet your needs rather than something higher than that. I want you to lay that down at the cross, and I want to teach you that in me there's an entirely different way. I want you to understand that there's a new provision, and that's forgiveness. You don't have to wear the fig leaves, and you don't have to hide in the bushes. I want to take away your sin and your shame and your guilt and your anxiety and your fear and your fighting and your blaming. And I want you to understand your forgiveness and your acceptance. I want you to understand I've given you a new model, not of overpowering and ruling, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God has called you to be the head, but you're to be the kind of head that'll go to the cross for your wife. Not to rule over her, but to die for her. And wives, I want you to lay down your life for your husband, to submit to him, not to seek to crouch at the door to dominate, but to understand of respect and love that you are to follow Christ. You're to follow me. I left you an example that you should follow in my steps. And I've given you a new power. I've given you the presence of the Holy Spirit within you to enable you to live as you submit to one another out of the love of Christ. Life is difficult because sin attacks our most precious relationships, our families, and our marriages. And it's only as if we take our sin and continually keep laying it at the foot of the cross. We're never going to be free of that in a fallen world. But it's only as we live new lives based on a new relationship with Christ after a new model. See, in Christ, we're not called to traditional family values. We're called to revolutionary family values that are modeled by the intervention of Jesus Christ. It sets an entirely new way. Life is difficult because we live in a spiritual war zone. Life is difficult because we live because sin corrupts our most precious relationships. I can only just notice verses 17 to 19. We'll come back to it next week, but I don't want to miss it. Life is difficult because death overwhelms our greatest efforts. God tells Adam, Adam, I'm holding you responsible. You listen to the voice of your wife rather than listening to the voice of God. You chose to listen. And it isn't wrong to listen to your wife. It is wrong to obey her rather than me. And in making that choice, you were created from the ground. But because of that, the ground now is going to become your enemy and not your friend. You're going to live your life fighting the ground. You're going to work, and your work is going to be painful with sweat. Your work is going to be frustrating. There's going to be thorns and thistles. Your work is going to be unending. But Adam, I want you to know something else. Not only is your life going to be lived by fighting the ground's going to win. Unto you're made from dust, and unto dust you're going to return. It's going to win. You're not going to leave anything permanent here. Because of the effects of sin and your rebellion against me, you're going to end up just with dust that's left. And of all of the sentences on our life, and there's the presence here of suffering, sickness, physical distress, that's the reality of the world in which we live. The ground always wins. That is if we're living for this earth. But that's why the Lord Jesus comes and says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things are going to be added to you. There is a way of living that doesn't fall prey to the frustration that in the final analysis, it all goes back in the box. And that's to live with something eternal. And the Lord Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent so that we could know victory. Life is difficult because sin has corrupted everything about us. It has corrupted the physical world. We saw that in verse 14. Sin has corrupted the whole relationships that we have in life, so we live in a spiritual war zone, and there is this conflict that splits apart humanity and separates us from God. Life is difficult because sin corrupts and infects our families and our marriages. Life is difficult because We experience suffering and difficulty and frustration in our work, and in the final analysis, it doesn't last beyond us. But Jesus Christ came to make it all different. He came to crush the head of the serpent. We know pain, and the Lord Jesus endured the pain of the cross. We know shame, and he endured the shame of the cross. We know sweat, and the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We know abuse and opposition. The Lord Jesus experienced such contradiction, opposition of sinners against himself. We know death. The Lord Jesus took our death. All of the difficulties of life the Lord Jesus took upon himself, so that if we trust in him, our life is not ended and bounded by the judgment of sin. It enters into the fullness of what God provides. Father, I pray that you would cause some of us who are struggling with these difficulties to recognize that it is true. We live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a hurting world. But you have sent your Son as the great overcomer. And in him there is a firm foundation. And in him there is another way, a solid way. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to be open in a new and fresh way to the reality that Jesus Christ, your Son, the seed of the woman, our substitute, makes life different. And one day, he will call us into your presence, and we will enjoy life with you in perfection forever. Pray for those who do not have their feet on that firm foundation, and for those who are walking through difficult times, I pray that you would cause them to see their eyes focused on you. Bless us as we give. Bless us as we celebrate the firm foundation in you, in Christ.